Will you join me in prayer? God, we confess that for some of us, this Christmas is merry indeed. We come in this season with joy bursting from our very hearts. For some of us, this Christmas is anything but joyous. We may be carrying the weight of some burden or difficulty in our lives, and we are wondering, where is the advent of your peace, of your presence? Yet for all of us, we fully confess that it is always a step of faith to encounter Christ anew, to have him born anew in our lives, to recognize his work in what he is doing in shaping our character, in utilizing the circumstances, in creating in us a good work of salvation. And so this evening we pray that you would teach us to unravel the most precious gift of all, the gift of life in you, and all that it entails, to find ourselves wrapped up in a story that you have been weaving since the creation of time. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus, who has come and will one day return. Amen. You know, the release of The Hobbit has brought back a lot of memories for me of the original trilogy, not only because I'm a big Tolkien fan, but because of the timing of the original trilogy. You see, my kids were born right during that time period when we were immersed in the midst of the original Lord of the Ring craze. In fact, they came this close to being named Frodo and Galadriel. I mean, it was just that much a part of our lives. We brought the books with us to the labor room, and as Tony was breathing hard, I was reading snippets of The Two Towers to her. In fact, it is the story of The Two Towers that conveys one of, well, for me, one of the more captivating moments in that series. One of my favorite characters in all the books, and in the movie versions, is King Theoden. Now, as you may recall, he was a king of a noble line of horsemen, but he had fallen under the spell of a duplicitous wizard. And because of that, he went into this period of darkness and became this, well, the shadow of his former self. And much of the story about King Theoden is about redemption. It's about his liberation from darkness to light, from shameward cowardice to honorable victory. And my favorite scene that brings this together for him is when Theoden is at the end of his life. He has just been mortally wounded in battle. But he has conducted himself with great honor at this particular junction that, well, that reveals his character. And King Theoden, his final breaths go with these words. "Now I go to my father's, in whose mighty company I shall now not feel ashamed." I just love this scene. In the midst of a battle that's raging all around him, Theoden has finally found peace. He's discovered peace. He's discovered a peace that came with the remembrance of who he was, that he was heir of a noble line of kings, of a noble people. That in fact, he found peace because he found his peace in a larger story. He found his place in the story of his people. And it is in that context that he discovered peace. Now for us as Christians, there's a very similar dynamic of faith. That the peace we yearn for in the midst of a raging battle of life, where the bullets are all too often very real, where the crushing heartaches are keenly felt, where even the joys and the triumphs of life seem to be chased away by struggle and disappointments. In the midst of real life as we live it, with all that rages around us, the Christmas story is a reminder that we have a place and a choice to make. The Christmas story reminds us that we live at the intersection of two narratives, that there are two storylines about power. There are two proclamations that command our allegiance, and there are two promises about peace that invite belief. And we are left in the intersection of these two stories, these two narratives, with choices to make about which story we're going to find ourselves in, which story we will embrace as our story. The Christmas story here begins in chapter 2 of Luke by creating a stark contrast between the great and the small, between Caesar, the master of Rome, and Mary and Joseph, a simple Jewish couple on the road. Two storylines about power collide in this narrative. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. Now, all kinds of debates have occurred about the historicity of this account, and in the coming year, I hope to grapple with that issue more broadly as a part of a little sermon series on tough questions that we encounter in the faith. But for the moment, for the purposes of this account, I want to point out that here Luke is drawing out a first storyline, a storyline that engulfs the lives of peoples and nations. There is this decree from a man who would be Lord over all, who is exercising his military and economic and cultural might. And so for the Roman Empire, the policy of census provided data for taxation so that they could keep account of all the peoples in order to tax them. And it also determined the imposition of imperial obligations placed upon various provinces based on their population. It was a grand endeavor that incorporated the machinery of the Roman Empire to pull it off. And so here's a story of big events, big ambitions. But in the midst of this story, Luke tells another story. Another story that quietly and humbly is taking place. In verse 4, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed them in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus' story begins modestly. This simple couple on the road preparing to give birth to their child. Yet this story, we know, would be the story that ultimately engulfs the entire world. That Caesar, in fact, is just a bit player in the greatest story ever to be told. That he's a pawn of the true king, one who intends to fulfill an ancient promise concerning a Messiah born in Bethlehem. And here, too, is a lesson that there are stories that we find ourselves caught in. There is a story that society, our environment, our circumstances presses upon us, seems to engulf our very lives. We seem so caught up with what is desperately important or tragic. Ambitions of this world seek to shape us and weave us into that storyline. And it's so often the case that God's storyline, well, it's woven much more quietly, much more humbly in our lives. And we have to choose to pay careful attention to what God may be doing in our lives, because it is not clamoring for our attention. And so the choice is made that when events around us seem to be weaving a narrative that omits God, that we are called to pray, to have the eyes of faith, to see a story of salvation that God is writing, and to take our place in that, quiet and humble as that might be. And having set up this grand ambition of Caesar's imperial policy, Luke turns our attention to another contrasting of power, but one that demonstrates how God intends to use power. Here is a vision of Caesar using power, but now is a vision of God's use of power. And Luke turns our attention in verse 8 to shepherds laboring in the obscurity of night, and angels bursting forth in the glory of heaven. And we have a different lesson about power. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." Now the focus of the story could not move any further from the center of power than this. We've moved from Rome and Caesar Augustus' imperial policies now to Bethlehem, a small town of, at the time of Jesus, probably 300 to 500 people, 6 miles outside of the outskirts of Jerusalem. You could not ask for a more quaint location, populated by more quaint people. Here are the most modest of figures. Here are shepherds doing what they always do. Shepherds, here in this story, unnamed and unnoticed folks, living outdoors, keeping watch in the obscurity of night, but they are about to go unnoticed no more. In the monotony of their regular activity is about to come a singular event, not just in their lives, but in human history. Of course, metaphorically, shepherds are important in Scripture. There's a reason why Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd," is so beloved. There's also a good reason why throughout the ancient Near East, this metaphor of a shepherd was often held up as an ideal of leadership, even if it was not often practiced that way. But in practice, in reality, shepherds at the time of Jesus were lowly. They were often outcasts, literally outside of the city confines, poor elements of society. Their work was onerous, and it was associated with a lack of education. This is not what you gave your kids an education to grow up and do. Yet God chose the people of little esteem to be the first audience of the most majestic announcement since creation, given by the most glorious beings of creation. And the angels come, and they comfort the shepherds with these words, "Do not be afraid." Now, this is a command that is often issued throughout the Old Testament whenever God shows up. Because when God shows up, frankly, we have much reason to be afraid. The exposure of our lives, and as Allison prayed, the battle of sin that wages within, the longing for peace, all of this gets exposed. And the smallness of our lives in the context of the grandeur and glory of God could not be made more apparent. And so we have every reason to be afraid. But this word, "Do not be afraid," this command, which really is an invitation, often is an opportunity for God to explain a moment of salvation. Do not be afraid. An assurance that salvation and deliverance is just around the corner. And this is, in fact, the way of God, the God of grace, who so often prefers the weak to the strong. There is within Scripture this preferential hospitality to the needy, to the weak, to the humble. It's so unlike our use of power. The angels, they didn't deem it below their dignity to make their grand entrance to a band of shepherds. I mean, think about that. You want to make a splash. You want to make the big impression. And so you want to associate yourselves with people of power. And then the angels, for them, the greatness of what God had commissioned them to do far exceeded who their audience was. The knowledge of God's wonderful salvation provided such great joy that pride had no place in the heart of those who were proclaiming this great news. It wasn't beneath the dignity of angels to speak to these shepherds. There was no sense of waste. Or maybe, better yet, there was a sense of extravagance. Because this is, in fact, how divine power is used. There's an extravagance of God's grace in the exercise of God's power. Divine power always seeks to draw others in, to draw in the weak. Whereas in the storyline of this world, a storyline that I myself find, well, all too complicit, all too comfortable in this storyline, where power is used so often to impress others. We stuff our LinkedIn accounts and profiles with all the things that might make us look that much more marketable, impressive to others. Power used to impress. Here we have an image of the use of power that doesn't seek to impress, but seeks to draw in others. Divine power. Divine power is extravagant in its invitation, even and perhaps especially to the weak. And maybe this Christmas season we need a reminder of that. That God in His glory seeks to wield that power in an invitation. No matter how much you have screwed up this past year, no matter the poor choices you have made, here is an exercise of power that doesn't seek to impress you and bowl you over, to cower you, but it seeks to invite you, to open up a gift of salvation that would take your breath away, that would leave you speechless with this sense, are you serious? For me? This gift? Here's not only two narratives of the use of power, but here in this Christmas story is a contrast of proclamations. Two kinds of proclamations that vie for our allegiance and our attention. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." This angelic invitation to fear not is followed by a proclamation of good news. The same kind of terminology that leads to the word gospel. A proclamation of good news, of a gospel message. A message that we so often explain in terms of forgiveness. And undoubtedly this is true. Whatever the gospel is, it entails a message of forgiveness. That God forgives us of our sins. But it goes beyond that. The gospel may entail forgiveness, but it is not limited to the forgiveness of sins. It's probably more accurate to say that the gospel forgiveness is actually an application of gospel reality. And that the New Testament gospel finds its root in what the Old Testament has set up as expectations. Expectations that we can read about in Isaiah chapter 40. "You who bring good tidings," or in other words, good news to Zion, "go up high on the mountain. You who bring glad tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voices with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God." Here in the angel's proclamation, we see all these themes of the Old Testament drawn together. A royal announcement sent by a king, the king, about a royal figure who would be king on earth. about the hopes of a Messiah, about a salvation that the world was waiting for, about a yearning to be a people treasured by God, all couched in the alleviation of fear. Of course, this gospel is deeply rooted in the Jewish expectations from the Old Testament. But it also fits within the context of the Roman Empire, because there really is two storylines, two proclamations that vie for our attention: the gospel proclaimed of Christ and the gospel of this world. Rome had it, the proclamation of another gospel. In fact, the very term gospel, or proclaiming or announcing good news, wasn't just a religious term. It was a term used in secular society as an announcement or good news of the king, Roman Empire. In fact, there is one calendar inscription that found its way in various parts of the Roman Empire. You know, back in the day, before the internet, before TV commercials, before billboards, there needed to be a certain way that the Roman Empire would get its propaganda out into the community. One of the reasons why we have such marvelous architecture in Italy is because the Roman Empire used architecture as its propaganda. Inscriptions populated throughout the heart of Rome and flung throughout the Roman Empire in order to make the point clear. A message that Rome wanted to go viral, rooted in the birth of Augustus. In fact, one calendar inscription describes Augustus Caesar in this very terminology that we have here. And so, commemorating the birth of Caesar Augustus, it was read, "The providence which ordained the whole of our lives, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation of human life by giving it to Augustus and filling him with virtue for the doing of the work of a benefactor of mankind, as it were, a savior for us, to make war cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of our God Augustus was the beginning of the gospel for the world that came through him." This inscription on an imposing monument for all in the Roman Empire to see. And such is the case even today. There is always going to be a proclamation of some gospel, some promise that if you would just submit to the program, if you would just follow the ideals, then you too will have good news in your life. By shaping the language in this fashion, the angels are declaring that Caesar is not Savior and not God. He is not the beginning of good news, of great joy for the world. His glory does not prevail. His peace is not preeminent. The gospel is a counterstory to the script that was being forced upon all those in the Roman Empire, that there is another reality, another storyline than the one woven by Caesar Augustus. Materialism, secularism, our own sinful ambitions, they all impress upon us a certain storyline, often ignoring or rejecting God. And so, not only do we have a choice to make at the intersection of two stories about power, we also have a choice to make at the intersection of two proclamations that vie for our allegiance and for our attention: the gospel of this world, whether it's from Rome or Madison Avenue or Hollywood or the halls of power or the academic groves of learning, wherever we may find these gospels, we have a choice to make of which story will be ours. And so the Christmas story reminds us that we live at this intersection, two storylines about power, two storylines about a gospel that commands our allegiance, and ultimately two promises about peace that invite us to believe. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." And so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they spread word concerning what had been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. The angelic glory in heaven is in fact a response to the gift of peace on earth. That in the gospel, we have the basis of peace. Not merely the absence of conflict externally or turmoil internally, but a peace that seeks to evoke a sense of order and well-being, a kind of prosperity and security and harmony that gets to the deepest aspirations of what life was intended to be. Not an assurance that we will have freedom from all struggle or conflict of disappointment, but that in the midst of those things, that we'll have a foundation that could be firm. It's what Jesus promised to his disciples when he said, "Peace I leave to you, peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." The peace that the world so often gives is the promise of the alleviation of turmoil. In the most extreme forms, take this drug, and all your troubles will wash away. A yearning that really is at the heart of the UN. If we could just find the right programs, if we can get the right people on board, maybe we can make wars cease. Interestingly enough, the peace that Jesus promises says that you follow me and you're going to have more trouble in this world. You will have persecution. You will instigate a war in your heart against sin, and you will know that trouble, where your conscience would not have been pricked before I entered into your life. I will now prick it. And I will leave you discomforted by the struggle of sin. So it is not a peace that promises the alleviation of turmoil. It is a peace that promises the foundation of life within turmoil, a discovery of God's presence within the struggle against sin. And so Mary ponders these things. The shepherds cherish and respond to this. And so we have here a nativity scene. Not just the birth of Jesus, but the birth of what faith in God's peace looks like. The angels announce the Savior's birth, and the shepherds leave to investigate this good news. They are curious. They are hungry for the truth, because those in whom true faith is awakened, they become curious. They long to see Jesus in their lives and to know if these things are in fact true. There would be an unsettled longing for purpose and discovery. And so we have the birth of peace. But we also have the birth of peace and the desire to spread the good news and glorify God. And this is what the shepherds wanted to do. Glorify and praise God. We come week after week to worship God because we need to. We desperately need reorientation in our lives. We need to be reminded of all the things for which God most deservedly needs to be glorified. And we praise God as the shepherds do whenever we encounter his presence and are reminded of this gospel of peace. Come to Jesus, go to others, submit to God, rejoice in God. These are the birthmarks of true faith. and the foundation of peace. An entrance into a storyline that God seeks to tell us this Christmas. You know, I started out with the Lord of the Rings. I might as well finish with the Lord of the Rings. When the Lord of the Rings came out, that first set of times, I just got curious. I read through the trilogy again. I got the Silmarillion. I got all other kind of books and started reading articles, a biography about Tolkien. And I discovered when the Lord of the Rings was beginning to unroll itself in Tolkien's mind and he was starting to write it, Tolkien took some time to develop his thoughts about the writing and reading of something like this kind of literature. And so he wrote this little essay on fairy stories where he laid out his philosophy of writing fairy tale. And he made this very telling remark because he never deemed the telling of fairy stories as something parents did for children. He deemed it the highest kind of literature that society could pursue. He deemed it an encapsulation of the deepest aspirations of what it means to be human and created in God's image. And so he writes in this essay, "Fairy stories were plainly not primarily concerned with possibility, but with desirability. If they awaken desire, satisfying it while often whetting it unbearably, then they succeeded." For him, fantasy reminds us of our hunger that is so deep that we cannot sit idly by until we're satisfied. And in the fairy story is an opportunity to recover a clarity of perspective, to see things as they were meant to be. In fact, for him, it was not a flight from reality, but a flight to reality. And so he thought that in every good story, including a good fairy story, there would be this thing called a eucatastrophe. A catastrophe, a turn of events that seems so catastrophically horrible, but within it contains the seed of something so gloriously good. Something so miraculously gracious that it could never be reproduced. And so he writes that in this eucatastrophe, we have a piercing glimpse of joy and the heart's desire that for a moment passes outside the frame and rends indeed the very web of the story and lets a gleam come right through. It is in the Christmas story that we have this moment of eucatastrophe. That in the upheaval of a world dominated by an emperor who would wield his power, who would claim to be God on earth, who would demand submission, there in the midst of that story comes a gleam of piercing joy. That underneath that star of Bethlehem, we get to see what true desire is all about. Let us pray. Christ, it is indeed the case that you are the advent of hope, of joy, of love, and most assuredly, of peace. And we seek, as we endeavor to respond to you this Christmas season, to have our lives opened up as a gift to you as well. We grant to you the gift of a life. Ask that you would make of us something worthy and noble and honorable, that we would not need to be ashamed before the heavenly hosts when our time comes. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.